Let's pray. Father, we do want to give you our time in the Word tonight. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would catch, Lord, a glimpse of you tonight that would just so blow us away. Lord, I pray that you would just give me grace in sharing tonight, that it would be clear, that it would be under the inspiration and power of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would take this and you would just allow your word to go forth tonight in power and through the ministry of the Spirit. Lord, we pray for the ministries in Hungary as well as in Costa Rica, and ask, Lord, that all the needs mentioned here that you would meet, that you would work in Jesus' name. We pray for the retreat this coming weekend there in Eger, and just ask that you would radically pour out your Spirit. We give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to attempt to do something that I might not accomplish. But in reading over this and studying this past week, chapters 18 and 19, it deals with the crucifixion. Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And I'd really, really like, if at all possible, to cover it all together, to kind of get one big glimpse of this amazing scene and still end by 8:30. So that's the goal. We might not get there. We will end at 8:30, but we might not cover all this, but I'm going to try. But as you read through chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, which do cover the trial and the crucifixion and the burial of our Lord, as you read through this, you can't do so without noting very carefully that these are selected events that John records. John's gospel, the focus of it has always been on the deity of Christ. And he brings this out here in these final chapters in a really remarkable way. It's his objective here to highlight that, and the reaction of several individuals during this particular time to Jesus, specifically Pilate. A large account here happens between Jesus and Pilate. But you'll also note that John leaves out many of the things that are recorded in the other Gospels. He leaves out a lot of details. And the reason for that is that there's a certain thing that he's focusing on here, and it's really to portray Jesus in his deity, that this is God who the people think they're putting on trial, but in reality, he's really putting them on trial. So I want you, as we read through this, to keep that in mind, and hopefully through the Lord's grace, I can bring some of that out to you. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 18, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." Now, he's going there down through the brook Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives and now into the Garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means the olive press. And it was named after that place where they would go and press the olives in order to make oil. But on this particular night, there's going to be a pressing that is going to happen. There's going to be a pressing that is taking place on the very heart of Jesus, the Son of God. And there's going to be an oil that comes out of this that results in the healing of any who would put their faith and trust in him. It's on this night that Jesus is going to pray, "Father, take this cup from me." That he's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's a very anguishing time, but Jesus would also say, "On this night, in this garden, but not my will be done, but yours be done." And I wanted to pause here for a minute to just point this out, because we all face our Garden of Gethsemane's, all of us. We go through our times of pressing. We go through those situations in our life. You might be in one right now where you would say to the Lord, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Lord, take it away. Lord, remove this. Let this cup pass from me. But we also need to learn to say, it's natural to say that. If you like suffering and pain, you're kind of weird. You know, I mean, we shouldn't like that. I don't think anybody likes that. And so it's natural to say, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But we also need to learn to say, not my will be done, but yours be done. Not my comfort, Lord, but your glory. That's the main issue. Now, John here skips all of the anguish of the garden scene and moves right to the arrest. We pick it up in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples, probably for a time of prayer. Jesus was a prayer warrior, and this was probably a place where he met there to pray as he does on this night. But it says, verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So here, Judas shows up with these soldiers. The word detachment of soldiers was a lot. You see, it was 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So it's possible that Judas shows up here with a detachment would be 600. It's possible he came with that many to come to arrest one man. But I want you to notice what happens. Verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward, underline that, and said to them, whom are you seeking? I love this. Notice that Jesus steps right up to the plate here. He's not shrinking back in any way. He steps forward, sees them coming. He's not, you know, ducking down behind the disciples, but he steps forward and he says, whom are you seeking? Whom are you looking for? He's not lurking here in the shadows. You see, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't surprised by what was happening here. No, he is in complete control of this entire situation. Now remember, John's focus is on the deity of Christ, that he is in fact God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, he told us in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. And that Word that was with God was God. Notice what happens. It's seen clearly in this response. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, note this, the word he isn't in the original Greek text. So Jesus answers here, whom are you seeking, Jesus of Nazareth? I am. It's the ego in me. It's that declaration of deity that God gave to Moses, clear back in the book of Exodus, when Moses said, whom shall I tell them has sent me? And God said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. Jesus responds in this way, and these guys, by the sheer power that is just being released in that moment from his person, they all fall back. Imagine that scene. I watched a little bit today of the Jesus movie, the Gospel of John, because I was thinking about tying it into this and showing it, you know, because it's word for word the Gospel of John. I thought that might be kind of cool to do that, but I was a little disappointed on several of these things, because if you've seen the movie, in that scene, it doesn't do it justice. I mean, like, two guys fall backwards, you know, and they don't even fall to the ground. I mean, the picture here is they all fall back. I mean, it's this powerful just display that kind of shakes them up as they fall to the ground. And then it says that he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, and I bet it was with a little bit more timidity in their voice, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, after this. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost none. I love this. Here we see Jesus to the very end, taking care of his own. To the very end, taking care, watching over his sheep, watching over his disciples, saying, hey, I'm the one you're looking for. Let these others go. But watch what happens. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, it's interesting, I think it's every time, you can do your own homework, but almost every time he's mentioned as Simon Peter, he's reacting in the flesh. It's like, this is Simon Peter, you know. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? Peter's interesting here. He's trying to live up to his promise. Remember, it was this very night Jesus said, hey, all of you are going to forsake me. And what did Peter do? He stood up boldly and he said, Lord, even if the rest of these knuckleheads, you know, forsake you, not me. Lord, I will even die for you. And what did Jesus tell him? Peter, the reality is, you're going to deny me three times. But here we see Peter. Now, picture this. Sometimes, you know, we have this tendency, we really want to put down Peter. If this is truly, and it's debatable, but a detachment was 600. It was a tenth. If this is really 600 men, this is both a crazy and bold move by Peter, you know? He takes out his sword. It's even kind of smart when you think about it, because he doesn't go after one of the Roman soldiers. He goes after the servant, you know, Malchus. And he goes to cut off his ear. But he's trying to live up to that. You know, I'm going to die for you. Now, Peter was a lousy fisherman. We never read of him catching anything. And he was also a lousy swordman here, because he only gets the ear. But it's interesting, because Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus, after this happened, he picks up Malchus's ear and puts it back on his face or on his head. Do you see this? I mean, this to me is just so astonishing what's happening here. It's like, how could these guys arrest him, you know, after the whole I am and they all fall back? Then the ear gets cut off and he picks it up and puts it back on and stops bleeding. And it's like, how can they go through with this after, you know, seeing that? It's like John is giving us this display here of the deity of Christ in action. But this is also so beautiful to me, because the last miracle that Jesus does before he dies on the cross is to cover. It's a miracle that covers the mistake of one of his disciples. You see, Malchus could not go and say, I want this guy arrested. Well, what for? He cut off my ear. Really? You know? Well, where is it? Why is it still on your head? You know, kind of a thing. Jesus gets rid of the evidence here. But I also want you to notice the words that Jesus shares. He says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Note this. This cup was from his Father. It was from his Father. This cup that he prayed, that he was agonizing over, and I think sometimes we lose sight of that when he's praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, that this is a cup, it was from his Father. But it was this very cup that would result in his Father being glorified. It was this very cup that would result in Jesus receiving glory before his Father. And it was this very cup that would result in man being saved. Now I ask you this question tonight. Has God given you a cup to drink? Has he given to you a cup of suffering? Has he given to you a cup of illness? Has he given to you a cup of a difficult or ruined marriage because of someone else's sin and you were the victim? Has he given you a cup of some heavy trial? Note this. The song that we sang tonight is true. His grace is enough. And through that cup and in that struggle, He wants to be glorified in your weakness. He wants to be glorified in that. And you, in the midst of that, will receive glory from Him. And people, through that suffering that you are going through, will be blessed and even saved. Listen, we can get perplexed in our times of suffering and by the things that we don't understand. It can cause our hearts to just become perplexed. I read this morning in my quiet time from Psalm 131. It's there that David says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." David declares here that he's going to come to the Lord in humility. And he's not going to get worked up about things that he doesn't understand. He's not going to get worked up by those things. But then he paints this interesting picture in verse 2. He says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." He uses the picture here of a weaned child, calm and quiet. And what makes this an interesting picture is that a child that is not weaned is anything but calm and quiet. Because you see, in order for that child to get fed, it like subconsciously knows that it needs to cry. It needs to carry on. And the more it carries on, the more it cries, the more it's going to get what it wants. The more that it's going to, you know, get fed. The more that the mother is going to respond. But the child who has been weaned is one who's learned to trust. It's a child who's come to a place of realizing, my parents, they're going to take care of my needs. They're going to take care of me. They're going to see that I get what I need. And it's that weaned child that usually is at a place where they're a little bit more mature. They're a picture of rest. And David here is painting this picture of a believer who is resting in God. Who is resting in the Lord. The believer who knows, no matter what is going on, I know that my Heavenly Father is going to take care of me. That He is going to meet my needs. And so I can take the cup and rest knowing that it's from Him. And I know that's a word from the Lord for some of you tonight. Absolutely. The Lord wants you to be like that weaned child. Learning to rest, learning that God is faithful. He has always been faithful to you, and He will continue to be faithful in your life. We pick it up in verse 12. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, we read this a couple chapters ago, and it was really a prophetic statement by Caiaphas, even though he didn't know it. He meant it at the time that it would be better for us to kill one man than to have all the people die of insurrection at the hand of the Romans, because people were getting excited and thinking that Jesus was the Messiah, and we're starting to think that, you know, hey, this is our coming king. And so Caiaphas, his words really were meant to say that it would be more expedient. It was kind of to justify the fact that they were plotting his death. It would be more expedient for this one man to die for the people, so that they could be spared. But in reality, it was a prophetic statement, because the Bible says this, that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. But through one man, Jesus, came life and peace, came hope. Through one man, Adam, his blunder, his failure, sin entered in. But through the one man, Jesus, came salvation, came life and peace and hope. Now, at this point, John shifts back for a minute to Peter, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, I have heard a lot of sermons getting on Peter. Mark says that he followed from a distance. And I've heard many fault Peter for following from a distance. But you know what? I've never, ever heard someone commend Peter for following at all. All the other disciples forsake Jesus except for Peter and John. Peter here, he's following. He's not ready. He's not going to run. I mean, he's still here trying to stand to the end. Now, in verse 15, it says, now that disciple was known to the high priest. Now, that disciple we know to be John, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. He had some connections here. Now, I don't think Peter's mistake was in following from a distance. His mistake was not standing strong. Verse 16 says, but Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also. Note that word also. John, clearly on record here, being a disciple of Jesus. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. This is the first of Peter's denials. And it's interesting. There's no threat here. It's just a servant girl keeping the door leading into that area of the courtyard. There's no threat here that Peter, you know, but for some reason he denies. Verse 18, now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So now he's there standing around the fire with all the servants who are there. And John's going to leave him here for a few minutes, and the scene shifts again to Jesus being dragged before the religious crowd now. And other Gospels tell us that they trump up all these charges of blasphemy, of things that Jesus said and all of this. But I want you to note the calmness with which Jesus handles himself here, the dignity that he handles himself in this situation. He is in complete control. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Hey, don't ask me. I want you to ask the ones who have been listening to me for 3 years as I've been teaching and sharing just publicly and openly in your midst. Verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And again, notice in total control, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Tell me what it is. But if well, why do you strike me? Note verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The reaction here, the result of all of this is Annas doesn't know what to do with him. He's like dumbfounded here. He doesn't know how to respond. So he just sends Jesus away. He just sends him out. At this point, the scene shifts back to Peter, verse 25. Now, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Here's denial number two. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is the third time. And just like Jesus said would happen, that before the rooster crowed, Peter would deny him three times. Now, here's what I want you to catch, though. Peter denies his Lord three times. And I guarantee you, this is the last thing that Peter ever thought that he would do. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you have a last thing that you said or thought, you know, I'll never do this, and you ended up doing it? You gave into that temptation, whatever it might have been. Note here with Peter that he denies the Lord three times, but this is not the unpardonable sin. It's heavy. Three times. How does God respond when we fail? First of all, we need to understand that He is not ever surprised when we fail. He told Peter on this very night in the garden when Peter fell asleep, when He told him to pray, He said, "Peter, the spirit is willing, but your problem is this, your flesh is weak." I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us can identify with that? You know, how many of us tonight will say, "Okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to have my, you know, devotions. I'm going to get up a little extra early," and you're going to sleep in. You're going to hit the snooze button, you know. And the devil's going to be right there to condemn you when you do, you know, when you finally do get up and you don't have the morning devotions that you hoped you were going to have. And it happens. The flesh is weak. God's never surprised when we fail. The second thing, though, is He responds with eyes of compassion and eyes of mercy. We're told in Luke 22, I love this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so Peter went out and wept bitterly." I believe that this look was not one of condemnation. It wasn't one of, "Told you so." It wasn't one of, "Loser," you know. I think that this look rescued, it lifted Peter out of the rough waters of this situation, like Jesus had prior to this lifted him out of those rough waters when Peter was walking on the water, took his eyes off Jesus and sank. I think it was that kind of look, a look of comfort. You see, Jesus had already told him, "Peter, Satan is desiring, he wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And after you've fallen, after you've been restored, you go and strengthen your brethren." I love it. You ladies, you're studying 1st and 2nd Peter on Monday nights and in your home study groups. Go to the end of 2nd Peter. I love it. Because Peter, this very guy who I think was the kind of guy who was kind of tough. That prior to this, I think Peter would have been the kind of Christian that would have been quick to judge. He would have been the kind of Christian who'd be quick to kind of point out other people's sin. He would have been the kind of Christian that was kind of a little bit maybe prideful and maybe a little bit of a sin sniffer. But this breaks him, and it's Peter who writes at the end of his thing, "Be strong in grace. Be strong in the grace of God." Why? Because he experienced it. He knew, again, like we sang tonight, His grace is enough. See, here's the deal. We all make mistakes. I read about a magazine that put this little blurb in their magazine. I thought this was classic. Just in case you find any mistakes in this magazine, please remember that they were put there for a purpose. We try to offer something for everyone, and some people are always looking for mistakes, and we didn't want to disappoint you. Some people, though, are like that. They just like to look for mistakes. And you know what? If you look hard enough, I don't care who you're looking at, you're going to find them. We all make mistakes. We all fail. The key, though, is how do we respond to our failure? In Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again." He gets up again. In Psalm 37, verse 24, it says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Listen, failure is a part of life. It is. We fail. You failed. You fell down the first time that you tried to walk. I guarantee it. I doubt that there's a person here who first time mom and dad put you up, let go and said, "Okay, go," that you were after it, you know, just charging, never fell. No, we all fell. Heavy hitters, the ones who hit the most home runs, you know what else they do? They strike out a lot. Babe Ruth struck out 1,330 times in his career, but he also hit 714 home runs. R.H. Macy's department stores, he failed seven times before his store in New York caught on. And I know some of you are really glad that he kept trying, you know. Or John Greasley, he got 753 rejection slips before he published 564 of his novels. 753. And he kept going. Kept getting back up. Can God use our failure? Can God use broken things? It was Vance Havner who said this: "It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, and broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. And Peter is broken and weeping bitterly, who will return with greater power than ever." It's interesting. One of the greatest architectural blowits of all time was the infamous freestanding bell tower known as the Leaning Tower of Pisa over there in Italy. The architect only planned for 10 feet of foundation for this 8-story round tower standing 180 feet tall. The tilt, it wasn't planned, just in case you thought it was. It wasn't planned. The soil was too soft, and now it leans 18 feet from perpendicular, leaning another inch every 25 years. Probably one of these times going to fall over. So imagine this guy's resume. So have you designed anything? Yeah, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know. Great. But you know what? It's known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It's amazing. It was also the Italian physicist Galileo who conducted his famous experiments with gravity and relative speed of falling objects from the top of that tower. It was used. Why did God have Gideon and his men break their empty clay pots? It was so the light that was inside could be seen. Well, here Peter's pot is being broken, so God might be able to use him in the future to shine for His glory. It wasn't that God wanted Peter to fail, but He was going to use that failure. He uses ours. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flask He will not quench." Maybe you've been a Peter. Can I encourage you to take comfort tonight that His grace is enough? And in His grace, rise. get up and go forward. Well, at this point, the scene shifts again to where Caiaphas is now leading Jesus to Pilate, verse 28. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. Now, this was the place where the Roman garrison was kept. Likely, it was the Fort Antonius, which butts up against the temple there in Jerusalem. And notice the Holy Spirit indicates that it was early. And this is in order to remind us again that this is a hurry-up operation. They're trying to get all of this done, and Jesus, you know, tried and ready to be executed before, you know, the crowd, before the regular population starts to wake up, because people were enamored with Jesus. There's a lot of people that loved Jesus. And so a whole mob arrives here at this hall of judgment just as the dawn is breaking, and they're ready to hand Jesus over here for execution. Verse 28, the latter part, it says, "But they did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." These Jews were hypocrites. They're not willing to enter into this Gentile hall, but they're totally willing to falsely accuse Jesus. These guys had their priorities all backwards. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And here we're introduced to Pilate. Pilate was an interesting character. He was convinced, we see as we go through this, of the innocence of Christ. He was completely and totally convinced. In fact, several times he will say, "I find no fault in this man." A little background on Pilate. When Herod the Great died, his three sons became tetrarchs, ruling there over Israel. Each of them was assigned to a specific area, and his son Herod Archelaus was his youngest son. He was 18 years old. He was assigned to Jerusalem. But he did such a lousy job, he was a real tyrant, that the Jews appealed to Rome to send someone else in his place, and they answered with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a former slave who, through marriage and political maneuvering, became a governor here in Jerusalem, in this area. He mostly reigned from Caesarea. But the first time he came to Jerusalem, Pilate made a big mistake by coming with soldiers, and he brought with him several head busts, you know, the little statues of Caesar, of the emperor. Well, the Jews, you know, they were real paranoid about any kind of graven images, and he wanted to set them up there around the temple area, and so they revolted. They rioted, and there was a bloodshed that took place, and so Rome, seeing this, sent a warning to Pilate saying, "Hey, you need to get it together. We don't want to see this kind of thing going on there. We don't want riots. We don't want that type of thing happening." So then he tried to appease the Jews by building this aqueduct, have this water flow, but he took money from the temple in order to fund it, and the Jews were infuriated by that as well. And when Rome heard about that, they said, "Okay, Pilate, that's two strikes. One more and you're through. You're done." And so that's the setting here. You know, he's got two strikes against him, and the Jews are coming here to him. Pilate's already on the political hot seat here, and he goes out to survey the situation, and he's asking the question, you know, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And it says they answered, verse 30, and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." He doesn't want to get involved in this. He doesn't want to waste his time in this situation, but there was a problem. You see, in the year AD 30, 2 years prior to this event, the Romans took away the Jewish right of capital punishment. They took it out of their hands. They were no longer able to try someone and sentence them to death. And at this point, this is kind of heavy. Follow this with me. The rabbis tore their clothes and they put on sackcloth. They threw dirt up on their heads and they said, God has failed us. When the right to sentence somebody to death for capital punishment was taken away, that was their response. God has failed us. Why would they respond in that way? Here's why. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the Lord had said this, that the scepter would not depart from Jerusalem until the Messiah had come. Their right to rule, their right to govern themselves in these matters, and the basic foundation of government was the ability to deal with lawbreakers. But the scepter was taken away. But the problem was, in their mind, the Messiah was nowhere to be found. So the rabbis, they tore their clothes, put on sackcloth, threw dirt in the air on their heads and said that God has failed us. He didn't keep his promise, when in reality, the Messiah was there. Jesus was there, right in their midst. They just didn't recognize him. Well, notice Pilate's response, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Do you think I'm a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done here? Now, this was really an illegal question, because as Jesus stands here, Pilate, when he says, What have you done? That wasn't really a legal question for a judge to ask, because in the Jewish court and the Roman court, the judge had no right to ask that question, because under no circumstances was a man to be condemned at the word of his own testimony. It's kind of like the Fifth Amendment in our Constitution. Jesus could not be incriminated by his own testimony. So Pilate was asking an illegal question here, and notice that Jesus doesn't answer it. Why? One, because it was an illegal question, but two, he hadn't done anything wrong to begin with. Instead, Jesus discusses the subject of what really mattered, and that was his kingdom, verse 36. And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This was a test for Pilate. Jesus saying two very powerful things here. First, that yes, he is a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But secondly, his kingdom is not of this world. But those who are of the truth, they follow him. And notice Pilate responds, verse 38, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. This is the first time. I find no fault in him at all. Pilate is moved here. I find no fault in this man. But here's the problem. Pilate was a politician. And politicians like to be liked by everyone. Too often they are men pleasers. And so Pilate here is going to try to appease the people by being crafty. He's going to come up with a plan. We see it in verse 39. He says this, But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then they all cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Pilate actually makes a choice here. You want Jesus, this good guy, king of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas? Now, Barabbas, he was a hoodlum. He was the kind of guy that, you know, he'd like to be part of the mob today. He was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He was a downright evil kind of guy. And the crowd yells out, "We want Barabbas." And this must have just shocked Pilate. What happened here? It wasn't supposed to turn out this way. But you know what? Barabbas is a very important individual in this situation because he exemplifies here the depravity of man. Barabbas is man at his worst. And what a picture this presents. On one hand, you have God incarnate. You have the best in the universe. On the other hand, you have the worst that man can offer up. And who do they pick? People are still making that choice today. People are still making that same decision today. Pilate was dumbfounded here at this point. In Matthew 27, 22, it says, "Pilate then said to them, 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" And this is a profound question, and it wasn't just a question that was on Pilate's lips, but it was a question that came out of the wrestling that was going on in his heart. What am I supposed to do with Jesus? He had to release Barabbas. That's who they asked for, but now he's stuck with Jesus. His proposal, his great idea had failed, and when he said this, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" they screamed with a frenzy, "Crucify him, crucify him." So he comes up with plan number two. Pilate tries to take the politician's easy way out here. He says, "You know what? I'm going to give him a good beating. That's what I'll do. And hopefully everyone will be satisfied." Verse 1, chapter 19. Don't worry, we're not going to do the whole thing. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." An accurate translation of verse 3 would read, "And they kept saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they kept giving him blows with their hands." This was a little game that the Romans used to play with some of their prisoners. They would dress them up like kings, and they would make fun of them. They would mock them. And this is what they're doing here to Jesus. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. This is great entertainment for him, this little game that they're playing. Because Jesus claimed to be a king. So they crammed the thorns and the mock crown down upon his head. They took an old faded robe and they put it on him. And they stuck a phony scepter in his hand and they sat him up. And Matthew 27, 30 tells us that they walked by him and they spit on him and they beat him. Total degrading of Jesus. The irony in all of this, though, is he really was a king. The King of Kings. Verse 4 says, "Then Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" This is number two. Second time. "I haven't found any fault in this guy." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now this is another attempt to satisfy the crowd. By using this phrase, he doesn't say, "Behold the king," but he says, "Behold the man." In other words, he's saying, "Look, this is no king." He doesn't say, "Behold your king." This is no king. This is a man. He's no threat to you. He's no threat to me. He's no threat to anyone. And there Jesus stands, beaten and bloody. Beard pulled out, crown of thorns upon his head. Isaiah said at this point in the story, he's disfigured to the point that you can't even tell he's a man. Marred so greatly at this point. And Pilate is essentially saying here, "Look at him. He's a man. Helpless, powerless, feeble." And Pilate, I think, is hoping here, this is going to get him off the hook. That in effect, Pilate was saying here to the people, "Does he look like a king? Does he look dangerous? Does he look like a threat? He's just a man. But it doesn't work. And Pilate is reluctant here to take a stand. And here's what, catch this. Pilate wants to not make a decision here, but Pilate's no decision was a decision. Jesus would say, "He who is not for me is against me." If you're one, hopefully not, but if you're one who has been, you know, I'm going to kind of remain neutral, you know, yeah, Jesus is cool, but, you know, so is Islam, and so is this, and so is that, and, you know, I'm going to kind of walk that Oprah kind of fence, you know, type of a thing, and be that way, like, you know, how she is. That's how she is. You know, she wants to kind of make a no decision. Jesus is kind of big, you know, in the big group, you know, the big potpourri of, you know, all the religious gurus and that type of thing. And, hey, to not make a decision is to make a decision. He who is not for me is against me. Verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." This is number 3. It may be at this point that Pilate called for that basin of water where he, we're told in the other gospel, he washes his hands. So I'm washing my hands of this situation. But here's the thing. The water could cleanse his hands, but not cleanse the guilt of his heart. And the oldest creeds of the church states that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And according to many historical records, Pilate committed suicide not long after this. Well, verse 7 tells us the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. I think at this point, Pilate realizes he isn't dealing with an ordinary man. He isn't dealing with a normal situation. Plus, in Matthew 27, we're told his wife came to him and told him, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've been having these horrible dreams that have had to do with this man." So Pilate is in a quandary here. He has choices. What is he going to do? If he stood his ground, the Jews would have no doubt found another way, and they would have brought him up and made accusations against him to Rome. Is Pilate going to do what is right, or is he going to do what is politically correct? Well, watch how this wrestling unfolds. Verse 9. And they went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He's racking his brain. How can I get out of this one? How can I let him go? But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Here's the trump card. They pull out the trump card. They knew what button to push, and Pilate was going to choose power and safety over conviction. So he compromises. That's always a mistake. It's always a poor choice. But it's a choice that we all, as well, are faced at times. Comfort and safety or conviction. Which do we choose? We're going to stop here. We're going to leave it. I didn't want to, but we're going to leave it right here in the middle. We'll come back to it next week. Jesus before Pilate. But do you see just the wrestling going on? Because Pilate, he's looking at Jesus, and it's like, this guy's way different. This is no ordinary man. And we'll pick it up here in chapter 19 next week. Father, I pray for all of us here. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would know that in our failures, When we do dumb things, when we say dumb things, when we give into our flesh, Lord, I pray that we would know that your grace is sufficient. That, Lord, you seek to restore. When we repent and turn, that you're right there to lift us up. But Lord, I pray this week that, Lord, you would help us when we are faced with a decision, comfort, or conviction, that we would follow and make that choice for conviction. Lord, I pray that your word tonight would just resonate in our hearts. We give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.